whole book is only 25 verses long. Jude writes this short letter. Let's read 11 verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they are corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. This letter from the Spirit of God comes to us from Jude, or through Jude, who says he's the brother of James in his greeting. And if we remember who this James is, or if we can find out who this James is, then you know who Jude is. And the scripture does have several people named Jude in it, 7 or 8 of them, by the way. But when we find the Jude with the brother of James, and a James who is famous enough for the writer to connect his name to, or in other words, when somebody is writing a letter, it's important that the recipients of the letter know who wrote it. So you should know if you should listen to it or not. Does it come with some kind of authority? So when Jude announces himself, Jude is not a man of any known authority, except he is the brother of James. And if there is a James of substantial enough authority to validate his name being connected to Jude, then we know who Jude is. Who is the James who can have a well-known name among the churches? And it happens to be the half-brother of Jesus. That's who this James is. And therefore, Jude as well is a half-brother of Jesus. We looked last week at a reference in Matthew 13:55, and that's where it lists the brothers of the Lord Jesus. And it mentions that the Lord Jesus also had sisters. It doesn't give us their names. Jude addresses the church in a very interesting place in the time of the unfolding revelation, or in the progress of the church. Jude writes at a very interesting point in time. If you were to look at Matthew 7 and verse 15, Matthew 7 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus had warned, and there are numerous warnings in the New Testament. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." The Lord Jesus made these kinds of warnings frequently. Other church leaders in the early church gave similar warnings. 1 John chapter 2 is an interesting example. 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, see, John is telling them, you all have heard, he is coming. Even now, he says, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So some of the leaders in the early church were warning Christians to be aware of Antichrist, or another warning they would have given would be to be aware of imposters who are posing as Christian leaders. So Antichrists are coming, also people pretending to be Christian leaders. Authorities within the church are also coming, and as you recall, just as Satan disguises himself as an angel of light is how they were described to us in 2 Corinthians 11:14. So as Satan himself can disguise himself as an angel of light, so too are coming those who will come to the church disguised this very same way. These warnings were intended to prepare Christians for the kind of conflict that was in their future. They didn't imagine this. This was told them clearly, was stated to them clearly. In your future is this kind of difficulty and problem in your future. Paul warned the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20. This is a reference you're definitely going to want to make note of. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. Paul was on a short stopover on a trip where he was going back to Jerusalem, and he called the elders of Ephesus to come meet him. They came to meet him, and these were his parting words with the leaders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, 29 and 30. So Paul says, I know this. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So Paul warns that they are on the way, the wolves, and they will come from within your ranks. He says it's coming. This is the warning too. So we're seeing the progression. It's coming, right? It's coming. Paul says it's coming to these Christians in Ephesus. And if you would look at verse 4 here now in the book of Jude. Look at verse 4. Now we see, where is Jude speaking into church history? Where is Jude giving us information? Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Where are they now? Christ has been talking about it. The apostles have been talking about it. The wolves, the deceivers, where are they? Now that Jude is writing, they are in. They are in. They're not on the way. They are here. They are in. We are with them. This is how you've got to understand. In some ways, we understand the urgency of this letter. This is no longer something that's out in your future. It is now. And by the sovereign hand of God, Jude's initial intention would have been on his mind to write this letter is actually, we see that God put it on Jude's heart to change the focus and the point of his letter. In verse 3, he says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which is once and for all delivered unto the saints. Jude's personal ambition was over here, but God moved it. And now he is writing to the congregation. So you, congregation, by the intervention of God's Spirit, are now being urged to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. This is the focus of this letter. Contend is a word that requires a Christian to be a warrior. The word contend means to conquer, fight, or agonize over. So contend earnestly for the faith. Conquer for the faith. Agonize for the faith. Fight for the faith. And so we're listening to Jude, who is warning them that there is an enemy already among you who is a threat to the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. I want to talk with you just for a couple minutes about slaves, because I think using the word slave or even bond servant is potentially misleading as we're thinking about how this is used here. Jude before he came to Christ was really like all men. Before they come to Christ, at one point, he knew Christ better than anybody outside of the body of Christ. What I mean is, since he was a half-brother of Jesus, his knowledge of and his relationship to Jesus was more close. He knew Jesus better than anybody could have known him outside of truly coming to faith in Christ. And so when you think about this and how he says, now I'm a bondservant to the Lord Jesus, don't think he left freedom in order to serve Christ. Now, this is a deception about slavery. Jude did not leave freedom to become a slave to Christ, and I'm going to help you understand what that means. It is never the case that an unbeliever leaves freedom and becomes a slave to Christ. It is never the case. Slavery to the world isn't really so much an active with your voice denial of the Lord Jesus. That's not necessarily what unbelief is. Being a bondservant to the world is a positive pursuit of self-life. Unbelief in Christ is pursuit of you and your will, because it feels, it has the impression to the unbeliever that it offers something good and great. This is what motivates unbelief. Unbelief is servitude and slavery. Unbelief is slavery. It's slavery to the world. Jude left unbelief, which is an empty and a ruthless slavery that the world had contracted with him. I want you to think a little bit about this idea of a contract or an agreement that a slave of the world has. Jude's life before Christ would have been in service to his own affections, to his own hopes in the world's promises, just like every unbeliever in the world. They do what they do because the world has something to offer them. And men willingly give themselves to this service and this servitude. But listen carefully. These things that the unbelieving slaves of the world, this thing they give themselves to, are only props on a movie set. They're only like, have you ever been like down in Hollywood or out in the country and in some parts of Nevada? Sometimes there's these facades for an old Western town. It looks like a real town, but it's really just a face front of it's a board. It's not a building, right? The lies that the unbeliever believe in and their service to those lies is like serving props on a movie set. And at your final breath, at their final breath, whatever you have been serving will be revealed for what it is. And if you give your life to the devil's mirage, if a person gives his life to the devil's mirage, what's it going to be like when they open their eyes after they have died? Because that's what happens. The day you die is the day that is the beginning of the rest of your life. What is it like to open your eyes if you've been serving those things in this world, that prop on a movie set? All men will see that they were deceived by the slave master of status, the slave master of privilege, the slave master of wealth, the slave master of comfort and personal goals, and death will reveal an incredible loss to those who have served the slave master of unbelief. But Jude, when Jude died and opened his eyes for the rest of eternity, what did Jude open his eyes to? Joy. Joy. Because he had put his hope and had become a slave of the master, Jesus Christ. There are two kinds of slaves. Jude 1:1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called. The word bondservant literally means slave. All through the New Testament, it gets translated bondservant. It means slave. The word is slave. James 1:1 begins the same way Jude began. He says, James, a bondservant of God, or James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Mary was told about her appointment to birth the Messiah in Luke 1:38, Mary had just been told, You will be with child. Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. You know that word maidservant is the same word slave. This is the nature of the relationship of somebody who is believing and trusting in God for the care of their life. Mary says, behold, a slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Both Luke 16:13 and Matthew 6:24. Both of these verses say the same thing. Luke 16:13 and Matthew 6:24 say, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. And the scriptures are clear. You cannot be a servant to Christ and a servant to the world. Have you ever thought about what it means to be a servant of the world? If you are actually a slave of the world, and if you are a servant to the world, how do you serve the world and or money and or any of the deceits of the world? How does that actually work? Well, let me tell you how it works. When you wake up in the middle of the night, when you wake up first thing in the morning, what's on your mind? What are you figuring out how to solve? What are you figuring out how to protect? What are you figuring out how to advance? Servitude and slavery isn't necessarily manual labor. It's the thing that requires your attention and your heart and your commitment. And it feeds your drive. If a man is an investor, he wakes up at night and he's thinking, do I need to move my investments? How do I protect my investments? How do I grow my investments? Or he's thinking how great it is that I have all these investments. That's how he serves his investments. He positions himself to care for and to provide for and to enjoy the thing that he is serving. Now, slaves to Christ have been freed from this, and they tend to Christ's interests, they tend to the church, they tend to treasures that have eternal profits. And Jude left servitude of the world and joined himself to the servitude that is in Christ. Jude joined himself to a superior slavery. He may very well have heard the Lord Jesus say, John 12:25-26. John 12:25-26, the Lord Jesus says, he loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So if you actually really, really, really love your life, don't serve the world. If you really love your life, serve Christ, because he will give you your life. That verse ends saying, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be. You see what a servant of Christ is? With Christ, where I am, you will be. And listen to the last phrase. So John 12:26. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. How do you know if you're a servant of Christ? You're with Christ. He who serves me will be with me, is what he said. It's an important verse, John 12:25-26. A Christian is a servant of God. A Christian slave is honored by our Lord. And the unsaved serve the world to receive the world's rewards and honors, and a Christian serves God to be rewarded and honored by God. Now listen to how else the service of the world or the slavery of the world is so deceptive. Some serve the world and they get some of the things that are promised. This is a terrible, terrible deception. The world's slavery is similar to a casino. Think of how a casino can enslave people. You start with a couple $100. I hand you $200, or you worked hard and you got your $200. And some people can immediately take that $200 in a casino and turn that into thousands of dollars. Some can, and some do. And that 200 that turned into 2,000 just invigorates them to go after more. Well, if I got 2,000, maybe I could get 3. Maybe I could get 10 and do some turn $200 into $10,000 in a casino. They do. Some do. And so they keep at it. And the opportunity for more just motivates them to work more and more. And some take that $200 and they take it down to $25 in 10 minutes. Their 200 is now 25. and they lose, and that they can look over there and they can hear the bells ringing and they can see the lights flashing and they can see piles of money in front of some people. And so they'll take their 25 and maybe just slide down to the nickel machines instead of wherever they happen to be when they lost their first $175. You see even how a loser in a casino can remain enslaved to what the casino offers them, even though they've already received losses. They have a little bit of hope. Maybe they'll make it. A casino makes movie star and rich investor promises. You know, there's pictures of people all along 101 of men and women in casinos, and every one of them looks like a movie star. They're there and they're cool shades and their beautiful faces and their perfect haircuts and their beautiful cars that they won. The casino knows what the world can use to bring you in. And so slavery to the world is similar to slavery of a casino. The permanently poor in a casino may just give up to despair and bitterness and hopelessness. I'll never win. I never have enough to get ahead. And the world lures rich and middle class and poor slaves just like a casino. And what do they get for their servitude? If you serve the world, what do you get? Well, in the end, you get death and hell. Christ said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also, in Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is the thing that you're going to serve. Is your treasure in Christ and in His affairs and in His church? Is that where your treasure is? Is that what you cherish? Is that the thing you value? Then that is where your heart is. Who's your master? Who are you a slave to? Have you left the cruel and deceptive servitude of sin to serve the King? Have you gladly left servitude of the world to join yourself in slavery to the Savior? You can repent. If you haven't, you can repent. You can tell the world what it is to its face, and you can deny it, and you can repent of your sin and join yourself to King Jesus and be a slave to the Savior. The next part of the book of Jude, after the introduction, where it says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, this describes a slave's transfer of ownership. Slaves leave the world by God's powerful and saving calling. God's calling that saves moves a person from one realm to another. They share, that is, slaves of Christ share a cherished set of privileges. There are certain things that are true about every single slave of Christ that is theirs. And we celebrate these things and we acknowledge them as gifts of God's amazing grace. And so the next six key words in the next verse and a half, called, sanctified, preserved, mercy, peace, and love, are just profound descriptions of privileges of slaves of Christ. A slave's process of salvation and reassignment is pictured in Romans 6:16-17. Romans 6:16-17 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slave to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? You're a slave of one or the other. Listen to verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You were moved. You were delivered to another realm of doctrine, another realm of teaching, another worldview called, let me go back to Jude 1:1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. If you look at Acts 2:38-39, there's a great reference to seeing this word called, how it's used in the passage here. To those who are called, the Spirit says. This is a letter to those who are called. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, these ones who, there's thousands listening to this sermon, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. These promises of hope and eternal life, these promises of salvation, are yours to as many as our Lord God will call. This calling is what's called effectual calling. It's called saving calling. To those called to salvation, to those sanctified. Find 1 Peter chapter 2. To those called, to those sanctified. 1 Peter 2. 9. You are a chosen generation, he says. Who is? Those he called. Those he saved. Those who are born again. You are a chosen generation, he says. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, sanctified means set apart for a holy purpose. A Christian is set apart to God's use. A Christian is set apart as his people. A Christian is set apart as his nation. A Christian is set apart in what we just read here to proclaim his excellencies. He's the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light so that you could proclaim his excellencies. That's what a Christian is sanctified to. They are sanctified to his people, to his purposes, to his works. And they are preserved. Called, sanctified, and preserved. 1 Peter 1. That word also might say kept. So preserved and kept. 1 Peter 1, verses 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Where does faith come from? I forget. Faith is a work of God in the heart of those he has called to himself. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. That's Ephesians 2:8-9, right? Why did he call them? He called them to save them, to set them apart for his purposes, and to keep them by faith. If he keeps you by the faith that he gives you, what is your insecurity of loss of salvation? There is none. You can't lose something that you didn't get for yourself. If God gives his people faith to save them and keeps them by faith, then salvation is irrevocable. Kept by the power of God. God's calling and his sanctifying and his keeping are his perfect work of salvation. It's not his partial work of salvation. It's not his potential work of salvation. These are privileges, and these describe how a slave left the slavery of the world by calling, and then by sanctifying or put to his work, and then by preservation are kept for the last day. Romans 8, 28 to 31 is a passage we looked at so many times this last year in Sunday school. Romans 8, 28 to 31 describes this chain of God's work in saving His people. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He called." What happened before a Christian was called? Well, they were foreknown, and then they were predestined, and then they were called. Called, which is what you heard and what brought you to Christ, is number three in the step, in these steps. And so the point of Romans 8, 28 to 31, it says, "Those He foreknew, He predestined." I'm in verse 30. "Moreover, whom He predestined, He called. Those He called, He also justified," which is the legal standing of a Christian before God. They have been justified. They have been made as if they had not sinned. They were made guiltless before God in the courtroom of God because of the wrath that Christ took on the behalf of Christians. "And these He also glorified," it says at the end of verse 30 there. And then He says, "What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Romans 8 writes this string of words: foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, all done by God on the behalf of His people so that His people could have a certain, confident knowledge that what God has started and what God has done cannot be undone. That's the point of him writing out there in Romans chapter 8. So if you are a servant of Christ, you are rich in your privileges because of God's calling and His sanctifying and preserving work. The things that are for God's sons and for God's people are yours because of His calling, because of His sanctifying, because of His preserving. These are true realities that every slave of Christ can claim and boast in and praise God for, because they are His servants. This is the wages of slavery to God. Now I want you to think about God's disposition toward His slaves. Sorry if I'm going a little fast today. Just going to have to listen to the sermon again this afternoon. I only have one way of getting through all these notes, and it's to talk a little bit faster. God's disposition toward His slaves. You've got to understand, if you are thinking, "I'm not a slave as an unbeliever, I'm not a slave as a believer," you're wrong. You're either a slave to the world or you are a slave to Christ. Something in the middle is not Christianity. I'm trying to explain to you biblical Christianity here. So Jude, verse 2, is a simple blessing. "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Brief, quick definitions of those three words. Mercy. Mercy is not receiving some punishment or penalty that you deserve. That's what mercy is. If someone is going to give you mercy, that means you deserve to get something bad. It could be a speeding ticket. It could be a spanking. It could be a whatever. Not getting a thing that was proper for you to get is mercy. Peace is health, prosperity, security, friendship, and salvation. It is the absence of war, and it is the desired experience of individuals and families and Israel as a nation. So peace in the eyes and the mind of a Jew, this is just from, it's using the lexicons of the original language. That's where these definitions are coming from. So we're kind of getting a slight cultured definition of what these words are. Peace is health, prosperity, security, friendship, and salvation. The absence of war. It's the desired experience of individuals, families, and Israel as a nation. Love is a generous move by one for the sake of the other. This is expressed above all in the way agape is used. Agape is one of a few different words in the New Testament for the word love, and so I'm just defining the word love in our verse here, which is the word agape. And so this expression is expressed above all in the way this word is used, mostly of a child. So love of a child, particularly of an only child to whom all the love of his parents is given. Or in other words, let me simplify the definition. The kind of love we're talking about here is particularly the kind a mother and father have for their only child who they very much love with a particular love. This is the kind of love that's being referred to here in verse 2 of Jude. This is a blessing. And these words declare that these things would be increasingly yours. It says multiplied unto you. Okay? It says mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. How can Jude say that? How can Jude give you extra bonus mercy, peace, and love? Is it presumptuous of Jude to say mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you? Isn't it like offering something that belongs to someone else for him to say that? Sometimes these blessings appear that way. How can Jude offer to give you multiplied mercy, for example? Well, if your older brother, Jude, in this case, if Jude were to say to his brothers at a table, we're sitting at the table and we're about to have a meal together, and if he were to say to his brothers, may the meal from our Father satisfy your hunger and fill your mouth with delight and your heart with pleasure, ongoing, it is rich and abundant pleasure to you. Wouldn't that be your brother bragging on the value and the excellence of the Father's provision for those who are sitting at the table? It's not him giving something that's not his. He knows the nature and the character of his Father. He knows the slave master. And so when he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied unto you, he's actually telling you of the nature of the resources of mercy, peace, and love that God the Father has for his people who he has made his slaves. Do you see that? God's children, God's slaves are rich inheritors of these privileges that are given to them in God. Mercy. God, do not give them what they deserve. May mercy be multiplied unto you. May you keep not getting what you deserve in a multiplied degree. Psalm 31:16 says, make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. You can pray to God, banking on his mercy. God, please don't give me what I deserve. You know what you and I deserve today? Death. The wages of sin is death. I don't know how many times you've sinned this morning. I've sinned plenty to deserve death this morning already. I've sinned enough today to deserve death. But those who have been redeemed by the Son and the sacrifice of the Son and the atoning work of the Son can say, God, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to men and women who have put their trust and their hope in you. It's in his nature to be merciful because of the saving work of his Son. He is by nature a merciful God. The Christian has received mercy from God. The Christian has received life and not death. Oh, Christian, I hope you will remember your Savior this afternoon and today. Think about what it means to be a recipient of the mercy of God. The end of your breath comes when you are on your last day. And if you cannot anticipate the mercy of God on the day you die, you know what you're going to face? Just wrath. I'm not saying merely wrath. I'm saying legal wrath. But if you have bound yourself to the person of Christ, you will receive the mercy of God on that day. What a glorious hope. a Christian has. Peace is the second thing he says. The blessing of peace from and with God. And in our day and age, it's difficult for you to imagine God not being at peace with you, because everybody thinks God loves them all the time. You don't need to have ever stepped foot in a church and you think God loves you in this day and age. But when he makes his prayer, may peace be yours, may it be multiplied. When we know that God is not naturally happy and at peace with all men, when we know that God's just judgment to all men must be death only because of his righteousness, and we realize that the atonement of Christ has purchased peace between his children and their creator, we should be on our faces in awe and gratitude. You know, only 8 people survived the flood when God rained on Noah in the ark. 8 people on planet Earth survived. Now, if you can rightly cling to Christ for peace, knowing that there have been times in the history of the earth where millions of people were put to death for their animosity and their rebellion, you've got to realize that peace is just an amazing privilege that has been given to us in the Son. The same God who rained sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah when Abraham pled with him, God, if there are only 10 righteous ones there, would you spare them? And what did he say? Yes. How many righteous ones were in Sodom and Gomorrah? None. 0. And God rained sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. That day is in our, this day of final judgment is in our future. And if you are not bound to Christ, the same death that comes from Sodom and Gomorrah and the same death that comes from the flood on the earth is yours. You have nothing else to hope for. No other anticipation if you have not joined yourself to Christ. You have no peace with God. But for you who have put your hope in him, you can pray like this. Psalm 85:7 says, show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. That passage speaks about mercy and truth coming together, righteousness and peace coming together, because it can picture Christ on the cross. Because if the sinner is over here and if God is over here and the sinner is hoping to find peace with God, there has to be some true thing that allows God to pardon him. God doesn't turn his head on sinners without a proper recompense for sin. How is it that justice and peace can kiss? How can God embrace the man or the woman who has lived without forgiveness? How can he just turn his back on sin? He can't. He is perfectly just. So Christ receives the full wrath of God, and he receives all the payment for sin on Christ, so that God can give to you open arms like a loving father and welcome you with an embrace. The peace of God and salvation is stunning. The final word here is love. I want you to think of Hosea 14:4. Hosea is the minor prophet who is told to marry a woman of ill repute, let's say. If a man is to marry a woman of ill repute, you as a Christian in the 21st century has to know that that woman of ill repute at the time was to portray an idolatrous Israel. And today, in our age, it pictures a person who is not able to be married to God because they have lived such an immoral life, nobody would want to marry them. That's what the woman in Hosea pictures. She's somebody that nobody would marry because of the kind of job and career she's had. Nobody wants a woman like that to be a wife. So that's who is portrayed in the book of Hosea. And it's to picture God's perfect and unfailing love for His bride Israel. And for His bride, the church. It's a picture of God's faithfulness, even though His bride is unfaithful. So let me read to you Hosea 14:4. This is Him speaking to that nation, Israel, who is a bride like that. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from Him. The book of Hosea is a stunning, it's a shocking book of God's love that is not deserved because of the treachery that has been given Him. Isaiah 54:10 says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. God is a merciful and loving Savior to His people. So let me just close with a couple of words to you. The world's slaves are sort of something like a high school boy or a high school girl who imagines the comforts and the stabilities and the wonderfulness of the American dream, and they give their life to it. And whether or not they ever attain it, it is a seemingly worthy subject of their effort. That young man or that woman will hear that contractual agreement and they will give their life to it so that they can have what it promises. And no matter the century or the context, men serve a lie until they meet Christ or until the day they die. And the day they meet Christ, they are rescued from their ignorance. They are freed from that servitude, that lying, deceitful servitude to the world. And the lies of Satan are exposed by the light of life. How many times does our Lord Jesus refer to Himself as the light, especially in the book of John? And it's so that you can see this reality, that until the light of Christ gives you the eyes to see death in your contract with the world, you won't leave the world and join yourself to Christ. But some men leave the lies of Satan when they are exposed by the light of life. And they repent and they are saved by the Lord Jesus. God calls the one who is seduced by death's salesman. Think about the salesmanship of death. But the Lord God calls him out of that by the hope of forgiveness and life in Christ. Life in Christ is to leave that servitude and that death of the world. And when someone hears that calling of Christ and they reject sin and they turn to Christ and they believe in Him and they trust in Him, they are His and they are for Him. And He will keep them until the end of this age and forever. They are His. Save sinners who had to expect perfect justice for their sin, they find a never conceived mercy by God's punishing Christ instead of them. Do you realize the incredible mercy that has been extended to you because of God pouring out His wrath on Christ? Instead of finding a God who is properly offended by our selfish ignorance and independence, we find a God who is at perfect peace with us who are in Christ. We have found our and the only righteous King inviting us into His home and His country by the blood of His Son. Instead of being men and women alone in darkness and in our own lives, we have met the God who offered peace by His Son. Instead of longing for someone to care for and provide for us and rescue us from unending return to shame and sin, we have met the God who offered reconciliation and love before we knew Him. Instead of death's terrifying revelation of Satan's deceptions and hate, we were offered love by the One who made us and endured our treachery. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And greater love has no one than this, than he who would lay down his life for his friends. God is a loving, merciful, peaceful God. This brief two verses is an amazing testimony to God's grace. It's an amazing portrayal of the riches and the privileges that are the rights of the slaves of God. And I hope these things would be great seeds of your worship today. And the rest of your life, these truths make up your life. They've got to be a part of the reason you thank your Savior. Let's close in prayer. Actually, Malachi, you come and sing with us, please, and then we'll pray after that.